I've been really excited as I've been meditating on the things we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, and I want to continue on today with just a couple of things that the Lord laid on my heart. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, that teaching's wrong. That's not the right way to look at that. But if you do that and you don't share, well, what does the Bible say, then what was the point? You don't tear something down without building something in its place. And an amazing thing, as I've studied and taught, in particular in the last 10 years, I've taught a New Testament survey class, or I've read through the New Testament and for the purpose of teaching. And I, like all of us, have had the experience of every time I read it, something new just leaps off the pages at me. And that's after teaching it. Studying it deeply, I just meditate on it. I love the Word of God. I just can't get enough of it. I can't tell you the change of life that comes when you take it seriously, when you actually give time to attend to the words of the Scriptures and take them seriously, what it does for a life. It's truly a living Word. It's not some ancient book that has advice for how to live. The Spirit of God just anointed the words of those pages, and they bring life to every generation that takes them as God's Word. Amen? It's just an awesome thing. And I've been meditating, of course, thinking about the end times and then the last day. We're in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. If you don't believe that, listen to the last couple of weeks and just trust me for now. I've been laying it out today. There are more scriptures in this message than any message I've ever preached. And I'm mostly just going to read the Bible to you. Because when it comes to these things about the last day, the return of the Lord, the end times, there's so much speculation. There's so much attempt to interpret different prophetic passages. How many of you have read the book of Revelation all the way through from front to back? How many of you understood it from chapter 1 through 22 when you read it? How many of you, when you got born again, it was the first book that you read in the Bible? It's the one you were most interested in. I'm the only one? Two? All right, three honest people? Thank you. Because it's the one that captures the imagination and the attention of people. What's going to happen? How does the world end? What's God's plan for? What does the Bible have to say about it? And if you were born in our generation, you've seen movies, you've seen and heard taught portrayals of the end times that just scare the bejeebies out of you. I wasn't saved in the 1970s when movies like Thief in the Night were coming out. How many of you saw that? I wasn't saved then, so I didn't really, but it scared the daylights out of me. I was so afraid of Jesus. Then I was in the Episcopal church then. I was an acolyte, the altar boy, and I sat in my seat up on the altar, and up across from me was a stained glass window, and Jesus was in it. And I think it must have been, you know, they portray scenes from the Gospels in stained glass, and it must have been Jesus overturning the money changers' tables or something, because he looked really mad. And I looked at this picture and said, oh my goodness, he knows what I did, and he's coming to get me, just like that movie said. And it just really, the more I get into the Word of God and the more I study, the more I see that God's not a fear-based God. He doesn't need to scare anybody into His kingdom. In fact, His perfect love casts out all fear. I want to show you just a real quick clip and then get into the Word today. Here is a portrayal of one of the most common understandings of the last days.
Just hear me out. I have been praying for you to come home, and I believe that that is why God brought you here. I just want you to be ready. Ready for what?
Please help me. No one will help me. I'm going to see Christmas.
As unbelievable as this may sound, people from all over this plane simply vanished.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
The God my mother talked about would never do something like this.
It's not just here, it's all over the world.
Every time you mention God, I walk away.
Now, I'm not going to be teaching that doctrine today. And I just want to put a disclaimer out to start with. I have great respect for teachers who believe in that perspective on the end times, that there's a secret rapture of the church, and everybody who's left behind are the ungodly who are going to be tormented for a certain length of time before Jesus returns. Then they get cast into hell forever. I just can't see it scripturally. I've been doing a careful study. This goes back to seminary. Actually, I was just on the campus of my seminary when I dropped my daughter off back at school the other day, and it was a really interesting feeling. But I recalled some of the things that I learned as I gave a careful study of the Word of God. And most of us come to believe whatever we believe about the end times, as we do most things, based on whatever prominent teacher first introduced the subject to us. So I want to share what I share today with all respect, because there are some men and women of God who teach who are excellent teachers of the Word. And there are teachers on either side of the beliefs about the return of the Lord that are diligent students of the Word, that love the Lord, are filled with the Spirit of God. Why we disagree on certain fundamental things, I don't know. But the reason why I've got about 20 scriptures in the message today is because I don't want to preach my opinion. And I think we really fall into trouble. Most of, you know, I've read the first book of Left Behind because I want to know what it was all about, what's the actual teaching of this thing, and I'd already long since dismissed that interpretation of the scriptures. It's really largely based on reading the book of Revelation without the context of the whole rest of the Bible, is what it comes down to. There are very clear scriptures, all the ones that I'm going to give you today, that describe precisely what's going to happen on that great and glorious day when the Lord returns. They are not needing interpretation. They're not parables. They're not visions. They're not dreams. They're not metaphors. They are straight up Paul the Apostle or Peter the Apostle saying, here's what's going to happen on that day, just so that you're aware of it. And that's what I'm going to share with you today. You don't begin a good study of the Word of God by studying dreams and visions. So for all of us who begin our study of the end times in the book of Revelation, we're already done for. Because you can read that thing and it makes so much sense. I even just recently listened to somebody teaching the other perspective, one of the more prominent teachers, just so that I'd be sure that I'm accurately responding to what that teaching says. I don't want to, you know, pretend to understand it because I disagree with it. And I was listening to it really carefully, and it began in the book of Revelation. It began in Daniel, where there's pictures and there's visions of things that, honestly, it's sometimes, you know when you wake up from a dream and you think about what you just dreamt about and you don't tell your friends about it because it was weird pictures? You don't know how to make sense of it? It's like, oh, I don't even know what that's all about. And interpreting dreams in the scriptures with no context is just like that. So we begin studying the Word with the clear scriptures. What does the Bible actually say directly? Or does it say directly? I'm going to show you before the next 45 minutes is up that the scriptures are very clear about what happens on that day. Jesus left us with no doubt as the apostles saw fit to write. Most every book in the New Testament has something to say about the resurrection of the dead, the return of the Lord, the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the more clear passages is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15. Amazingly, but not surprisingly, as you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you read it all through in context, the reason why Paul wrote these things, watch this, is because the Thessalonians, after Paul's departure, Paul only spent 6 weeks with these guys after they came to Christ, and then they were throwing stuff at him, and he had to leave town again. So they didn't have a lot of time for Paul to really ground them in Christ. And some doctrine went around, and it appears as though what Paul was writing to was that the Thessalonians thought they missed the return of the Lord, and they were left behind. This is 2,000 years old, this thought that it's possible that somebody in Christ might be worried about being left behind. So here's Paul's response to that. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, we are not going to be taken up to be with Jesus until you see the dead raised. The people who died before us, we're all going at the same time. Okay? So we're not going to get caught up somewhere and then, you know, you're left behind. Unless you see the dead raised, nobody's going to mistake that day. I can tell you that much. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we're not going to miss that event. I'm just going to do a little soapbox thing here because I think this one's important. I get really irritated about the whole zombie phenomena. Not because, I mean, I just think it's stupid to begin with, but beyond that, it's a mockery of the resurrection of the dead. I think the enemy loves the thought of people getting in their minds that when people rise from the dead, they're going to be eating human flesh and doing all this kind of stuff. You know who rises from the dead first? We do. At least all of us who have died before Christ returns. All the saints for the last 5,000-6,000 years of human history, that's who rises from the dead. We're not going to be eating people's brains. Just saying. So anyway, that's just my take on the zombie thing. That was a freebie. It has nothing to do with what I'm preaching today. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain. So there are going to be some of us who are still alive on that day of His return. I sure hope I'm here because I want to see that. I want to see it firsthand from here, just to be overwhelmed with it. Every time we sing, like the songs today, when we sing about the return of the Lord, when He splits the sky and comes in with clouds of glory, there's something in me that just goes, ah, that's what my heart's longing for. That there's something in there that knows that's when reality gets laid bare. That's when reality gets revealed. By the way, the book of Revelation is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's the revelation of who you and I actually are. Because in that day, what's on the inside will become manifest on the outside, as we'll see later on in a few more scriptures. That's going to be a great and awesome day for every one of us. So that fear junk, just kick it right. I kicked the air for those of you listening to the podcast. Just boot it out and dispense with it, because that's not for our day. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. With who? With the dead in Christ who have just risen from the dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm comforting us with these words today. There's a thing about, you know, the return of the Lord and what's happened. Bad doctrine leads to all kind of bad belief. Bad doctrine leads to bad lifestyle, leads to church withdrawing from culture rather than making disciples of all nations. Bad doctrine leads to individual Christians hiding out, waiting for the moment that He'll appear, because I got my ticket and I can get on the bus when it comes, and I can't wait for that bus to come and just get me out of this place. We got to get out of this place. Man, James, the other day we were talking about this, and he pulled out a classic, that Newsboys song. Did any of you see my post on Facebook? How come you didn't like it? No, I'm just kidding. It's a song about, you know, you figured out the date? So now you're just going to go hiding out? Don't go dying out till the final trump, till the Father says, well done. Don't go, I don't remember the words now. This is a good song. So check it out, Newsboys. I don't even remember the name. Lights Out, the name of the song. You and I ain't done till He's done. And it's not when the fat lady sings. It's when the trumpet sounds, when the archangels start singing. You ain't going to miss that. Nobody's going to be left behind wondering, hey, where'd all the Christians go? You're not going to miss that day. Okay? All right, so what will happen on that day? Six things that I'm going to present to you just by reading scriptures. And I'll get into one or two Greek words maybe to help, because our English Bibles in a couple of instances are a little bit unhelpful until you dig in a little bit. So promise not to get heady about it, just enough to bring it into the light. What will happen on that day? Jesus returns. He said, every eye will see. Every ear will hear the sound of that trumpet, the sound of angels shouting. You're not going to miss that day. Second thing that happens, the dead are raised. We just read that in 1 Thessalonians. Number three, the saints, we all receive new bodies. Aren't you glad? Man, am I glad for that. I mean, I'm all for going to the gym, Planet Fitness and all that stuff, but, you know, bodily exercise profits just a little. We're going to get a new body anyway. I think we should stay in this one as long as we can and take good care of it. Don't get me wrong. I think this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should honor it as such and take good care of it. But in the end, this thing rots, man. This thing just gets toast. I can't wait for that day. I don't know what the glorified body looks like, but I know that when people see Jesus now as He is, they pass out. That's how beautiful we're going to be when our new body comes on us. Anyway, Number four, the saints are caught up. That's the word rapture, as it's translated now. That word doesn't appear in the Bible, as I'll show you soon. We get caught up to meet him in the air, as I just read. Number five, sin gets judged, and all the effects of sin, everything from Adam and Eve's day that's a consequence of sin, all the curse of sin, gets toasted, gets purged from the earth by fire. And then we begin to live life for eternity in new heavens and a new earth. All right, you ready to go through these together? Because I don't want us to be unaware. I want us to be ignorant of these things. When we're ignorant of what the scriptures actually teach, we'll take anything that somebody says who's convincing enough. And look, I've been studying the word for 26 years now, and still when I listen to somebody present another side, I go, I could see that. I could get on board with that. Then I open up the Bible and I say, wait a minute, that's not what that says. Anyway, it can sound so convincing, and that's why, again, you don't even have to believe what I say to you today. And don't argue with what the Bible clearly says. That's between you and God. I'm trying not to interpret as much as possible today. I'm trying not to interpret, but just plain old say, here's what it says. And when we do that, when you go home and study the word, which, by the way, from here on out, the notes that I use to preach from are going to be along with the podcast. All the scriptures are right there. Be a diligent student of the word. Search it out for yourself. You can make this, if you don't have a devotional, make the Bible, make the message from Sunday your devotional for the week. Chew on the word. Open up those scriptures. Read the whole context. That's the best way to study the Bible. It's not just to cherry pick a verse here, verse there, but to read the whole thing. It really comes clear what it all means. So what happens first? The return of the king. And that, by the way, is where J.R.R. Tolkien got his concept for the third in the trilogy. So Jesus, having risen from the dead, spent 40 days with his apostles, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. Then they went up on the mountain, and it said they came together, and they were asking him, saying, this is Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, although they'd heard him preach, my kingdom's not of this world, although they'd seen him rise from the dead, they still were so baptized with a mindset of, you're going to now go and sit on David's throne, right? And you're going to kick the Romans out, and Israel's going to be restored to be a kingdom, right? Isn't that what you're going to do? Jesus answered, he was so gracious with them. If I were Jesus, I would have been like, whoa, can I get another few weeks with these guys? They still don't get it. But Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit, will lead them into all truth. He just said, look, guys, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times is the Greek word chronos. It means chronological time. So Jesus, being the Alpha and the Omega, he was present in the beginning and he was present at the end before God even said, let there be light. So he already knows when the last day is. He also knows the next word, epoch, which is the word kairos, which means an appointed season of time. There's a certain work of the kingdom that's going to be accomplished during that period of time. I've explained it in the last couple of weeks, so it won't take that much time. But he basically said to them, look, you guys don't need to worry about that stuff. Don't worry about when this event's going to happen or when that event that I prophesied is going to happen. That's not for you to know. Don't waste your time on it. Could we use that word today? There's been millions, maybe billions of dollars and time and hours wasted on math, figuring out, oh, this means that and that means that. And, oh, look, God's coming, Jesus is coming back. And it's embarrassing. That movie was embarrassing for me. I had to face some of my unsaved friends who already think the Bible is just this ridiculous collection of myths. And then this movie comes out allegedly portraying what the majority of Christians believe. And it was horrible. Did you guys see it? How many of you saw it? It was poorly acted. The story was, it just read like science fiction. Not like somebody took the word of God and proclaimed it using the media. Anyway, Jesus said, guys, don't worry about that. It's not for you to figure that out. Here's what you need to worry about. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Because for this epic season, the signs of the times are the signs that follow those who believe in my name. That's all the signs you need for right now. Don't be looking to the heavens for my return. Don't worry, you're not going to miss it when that thing happens. The signs of the times are the things that are going to follow you wherever you go, that the blind are going to see, that people are going to be healed. You're going to lay hands on the sick, they're going to recover. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to bring the kingdom of heaven wherever you go. That's what you need to worry about for your epic season, which is from then until the Lord returns. So you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to the world with this. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So can you imagine this moment? There's a few moments in scriptures I wish I had on video. Right, this would go viral for sure. So there's the apostles, and they're talking, and all of a sudden he's going, whoa. He just lifts up into the heavens, and it says they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that word cloud doesn't mean like a cumulonimbus cloud. That word cloud is the same word used at the Mount of Transfiguration when it said a cloud of glory surrounded Jesus while he was talking with Moses and Elijah. There was a cloud. It was a glory cloud. It was the presence of God as it manifests. It looks like a cloud. And that received him up into glory. So it was like a portal, and Jesus is in heaven now. So he bodily was received into heaven. As they were gazing, so the apostles just stand there going, I would have stayed there for about a half hour. What I just saw happen right before my eyes. But they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. And behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So there goes these angels again, just kind of showing up on a scene. Okay, these two white angels are next to them. And they say to them, hey, why are you standing there staring at the sky? And I would have been like, did you see what just happened? What do you mean, why am I staring? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the way as you've watched him go into heaven. There's your clue. How is he going to return? The same way he went. He's going to return in a cloud of glory. You're going to see it as clearly as the apostles saw it. He's going to return in that same manner. Amen? Okay. This was not a new concept. The resurrection of Jesus, him standing in the earth, him reclaiming and restoring everything that was lost in the curse, was as ancient a concept as the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. The book of Job most likely was written in the days of Abraham. Genesis through Deuteronomy was not written until the days of Moses. So we're talking centuries later. This was the first book of the Bible. And Job understood something that all the ancients understood, likely from the days of Adam. He said in Job 19, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. See, now you know where that song comes from. I know my Redeemer lives. Don't leave, I won't sing anymore. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Job understood all these things. If the apostles would have read the Bible, they could have seen that. So he's going to return. He's going to take his stand on the earth. So just a clue, and we'll get to this in a few minutes. The earth stays. This earth that we're standing on, this terra firma, it stays. It endures forever. Not like it is now. It's not going to look anything like it looks right now. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but we'll get to why and how in a minute. At the last, he'll take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin's destroyed, get this, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Not only did Job know that the Redeemer, which was a concept that Israel many times didn't understand, my Redeemer lives, he'll stand on the earth, and I, even after I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead and see him with my own two eyes. That's astounding, because that was written. He didn't have a Bible to study to come to those things. He knew it by revelation, by walking with God the way that he does. Whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. And he said, oh, my heart faints within me. There's something about when we get this revelation on the inside about the glory of that day, the glory when time is no more, when we step on from this side of chronos time into eternity where time has no meaning any longer. There's something deep in the heart of every born-again believer that says, now that's home. I'm just a pilgrim and stranger here. That's home. That's what I was made for. In fact, it's deep in the heart of every human being who's ever lived. There is no people group on planet Earth who don't have some system of belief about the afterlife, who don't believe in some kind of God. They could be as wacky as a turtle with the world sitting on its back. There is actually a God like that in India. It could be as wacky as that, but every living being knows deep inside, I was created for another realm. So Job prophesied. What happens next? The dead are raised. Okay, we read that in 1 Thessalonians, I'm just going to give you a few scriptures and just read them to you, and you can meditate on this. that we are not going to live forever as disembodied spirits dancing on clouds playing harps. There's nowhere in the Bible that that is. The way that God created Adam and Eve in the garden was plan A, and he intends to keep with plan A. There has never been a time that God changed his plan. There have been times that he revealed a greater plan, and what we're going to have for eternity is better than Adam and Eve in the garden, but it's certainly not going to be the destruction of Adam and Eve's garden and the earth that it was laid onto. And certainly God intended for us to live in a body, or else he would have created us disembodied spirits in the first place. In other words, just because Satan messed up life for you and me doesn't mean that God had to readjust his plan and his way of creating. He never had to change his mind. He never once has been in heaven after somebody did some boneheaded thing and wrecked it for everybody. The day that Adam bit from that fruit, God was not up in heaven going, "Now what are we going to do? Did you see that? Oh, one rule in the whole garden, and he couldn't handle that. Goodness." Nothing took God by surprise. His plan A is still in effect. And all the enemy has ever done is revealed something more glorious that God had in mind for down the road. It must be the most frustrating job in the universe, being Satan. It's got to be, because every time he thinks, "I got him now," he rises from the dead. He restores something greater. He reveals that not only is he a God of love, but he's a forgiving, redeeming God who's able to make something even greater than before it fell and got broken in the first place. It's just amazing. So it's got to be just so frustrating to be Satan. And here's the resurrection of the dead. So we are bodily going to rise from the dead. It's not going to be this body, and it's not going to have any of the limitations of this body. It's not going to be flesh as we currently know it now. And we'll get to that in a few moments. As an Adam all dies, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So the way that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Now there's just a few things that we saw in Jesus when he rose from the dead. His disciple, he was recognizable, and yet nobody recognized him at first. His own mother thought he was the gardener at the tomb. So although he could be recognized, he said, "Go ahead, touch my scars. Just stick your finger in them. I'm real. It's me." It's the same Jesus that got crucified. They couldn't recognize him. So was his glorified body, so magnificent that they couldn't recognize him anymore, and yet it was the same Jesus. I don't understand how that works. I don't claim to have any more revelation than that. But it's still you and me, but it's a body that's so beautiful, so magnificent, that it can't even be recognized by the people who knew us best. That's an astounding, awesome thing. So Christ is the first fruits of that. He is the prototype. He's the example, the model. So he bodily went into the grave. He bodily rose up from the grave. He first, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So there's this resurrection that comes at his coming. Then comes the end. So after the resurrection, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So again, a cry to our generation. If we want it now, then let's get on with the business of putting all things under his feet. If we would like to be the generation that sees this awesome thing happen while we're still alive here, then let's get about the business of putting all injustice and all of the things that are not kingdom under the feet of good King Jesus. And maybe we will be the generation that gets to finish the job. I don't know. I sure hope I'm alive to see it, but I know I will be alive to see it even if I'm dead. The last enemy that'll be abolished is death. So there's only one enemy that won't be under the feet of Jesus till the day of his return, until the day the Lord comes back. You and I, it's appointed for man once to die. So there will come an end. If Jesus tarries another generation or another century or another millennia, we will not live. You know, there were people that were resurrected by Jesus, Lazarus being the most well-known. You can't go visit Lazarus in Jerusalem right now. There might have been some clowns over the years who set it up. Hey, visit Lazarus, pay 5 shekels at the door, and you can talk with Lazarus. I'm sure the tourist traps tried it. But all the people who rose from the dead when Jesus died on the cross, it said the earth shook and the graves were opened and saints came out. You can't go visit them. They died again. So until the Lord comes, there's still one enemy that we'll never overcome. There's only one enemy that you and I will never be able to put under our feet, and that's death. Now, I say death in the sense of when one of us dies, If one, you know what's amazing? I just remembered, not a single person at Hillside has died in the last 8 years that have been here. We've had no funerals for anybody. I'm not asking for that. This is an amazing thing to me. I don't know, I just thought it was awesome. We've had some family members, sure, brothers, sisters, mothers and fathers, but nobody from Hillside. It's just I was just glorifying God about that the other day as I was thinking about that. Anyway, the last enemy is death, and that'll be destroyed on that day. So when we're raised from the dead on that day, there are resurrections happening right now in parts of the world. People that are clinically dead, the saints of God have prayed for them, and they rise from the dead. That happens everywhere, but they're going to die again. The time that we get raised from the dead on this day, the last day, then we don't die anymore. All right? For our citizenship, Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even subjected all things to Himself. Don't marvel at this, Jesus said in John 5. Don't marvel at what I'm saying, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, speaking of Himself, actually, and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Revelation 20, how this ends, the very last, close to the last chapter of this epic season, 21 and 22 are about what happens after that. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades, which is a word for the grave, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So everybody's going to be raised from the dead on this day, the last day of the Lord. Everybody who's ever lived gets raised. They suffer different fates. As in the parable of the sheep and the sheep go to the right, the goats go to the left. What happens to the goats, those that go on his left? They're cast into the lake of fire, which Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's also prepared for those who follow in that rebellion. This is the heavy part about the return of the Lord. There is a judgment. It's going to be a terrible day for those who have rejected the freely extended hand of mercy. Whether it be because I think I can make for my own salvation, I'm good enough to live in that eternal perfect kingdom in and of myself, or, you know, whether it be just because you've lived an evil Hitler-like life, whatever the reason for it is, there are some. Jesus really said the majority of people alive are going to suffer that fate on that day, cast into a lake of fire. Now, I'm going to just say this for the sake of not ruffling too many feathers at this moment in time. I don't believe it's I, not the Lord. This is my understanding of it. The phrase is used, second death. People don't live forever in hell. You're dead. That's why it's called the second death. The word death means absence of life, not eternal life in a place of torment and suffering. Now, that's just based on this, and we can discuss that at another time. That's the second death, the lake of fire. Remember that term. It's a lake of fire. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's how it ends. Now, what happens to the saints of God at that moment? If we've died before the Lord returns, we're raised from the dead, we join together with all the saints alive at that day, and we're caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to receive glorified bodies at that moment. Just one scripture about that, 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to study this out, that's the first chapter you need to go to. It's an entire chapter about the resurrection of the dead and the return of the Lord and this whole subject of, well, what do we live in then? Do we live as disembodied spirits, or do we get a new body? What does it look like? What's it all about? And really what Paul's whole teaching is that, look, we're like a seed. Oh, no. We're like a seed right now. I hate it when that happens. So this body that we live in contains something that's eternal, but this body is not eternal. You have to, if you want to grow something from a seed, that seed has to be buried and die. So he likens that to death. He likens that to what happens when we die and we're buried in the ground. We're like a seed that's gone into the earth. Now, what happens? Well, it's like that with the resurrection of the dead. This is sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, which is what we look like right now, but it's raised a spiritual body. Look, if there's a natural body, then you better believe there's also a spiritual body. And that's what we occupy for eternity. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual's not first, the natural, then the spiritual. First the seed, it gets planted in the ground when it dies, and then it sprouts up into something. Now, an apple tree doesn't look like an apple seed. But everything for that apple tree to be what it will be for the rest of its days is inside that seed. It's just got to be buried in the ground to die first. And what sprouts out, you wouldn't recognize it. Except that we understand the process of seed, you'd never know that that apple tree used to be this ugly-looking little seed. So it is with you and me. What we live in forever is a beautiful, glorified body. All right? So let's move on. I'm just going to go into... What happened? I'm going to go into the next section now. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's get into this whole business of being caught up. The saints of God get caught up. The word rapture, you've all heard about the rapture of the saints, is actually not a biblical word. This word caught up is a Greek word, harpazio, which in Latin translates to rapturos, which is where we get the word rapture from. So it's not really a biblical word. It simply means caught up. The word means to be snatched away, to be taken away. The question is, where do you get taken away to? So there's nobody who reads the scripture here denies that there's going to be a rapture. Of course there's going to be a rapture. We're going to get caught up. The question is, that word in and of itself doesn't say we're going to get caught up to go to heaven. The word has to be defined. So for example, in Acts 8:39, Philip was caught up after ministering to the eunuch, right? So he baptized that Ethiopian eunuch in the water, and then the eunuch turned around and Philip was gone because he was harpazioed. He got caught up. So God snatched him away and took him to, I think it was Capernaum, where his next stop was. Wouldn't that be cool for missions? We would need no missions budget for travel. That would be just, hey man, I'm going to be in Liberia next. Bam, we're all there. No packing, no muss, no fuss. Man, I just think, we got to pray for that. That would just be awesome. So same word, all right? So you could be harpazioed to Capernaum or Caesarea. I don't remember where he went. Paul said this, you can be caught up into heaven. This happened to Paul. I know some people that this has happened to. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up, harpazioed, to the third heaven. So you can be taken up to where the throne of God is. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God and the angels. That's what the third heaven refers to. You can be taken up in there. Revelation 12, speaking of Jesus, says, this is life's story, is in Revelation 12. And after she gave birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's what I just read out of Acts chapter 1. The disciples saw that happen. They watched Jesus get caught up into heaven. So the word that we call the rapture doesn't in and of itself mean I'm getting caught up into heaven. You have to read what it says. So what does it say? Where do we get caught up to? On the return of the Lord, it says, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is the only place where this word appears in all of the Bible, by the way. The only scripture which says anything about being raptured is right here. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. With who? With those who have been resurrected, the dead who have been raised in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We get raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Why? What's going to happen next? Well, let's look at what else it says is going to happen on the last day. The destruction of everything, every consequence of the fall. And the heavy part of that day is it includes all of those who have chosen to join Satan in his rebellion against God. So there is a judgment. That's the heavy part of the last day. We are not here for that. And it doesn't last for years while God plays like a cat playing with a mouse before it eats it, which is what, frankly, a lot of the teaching sounds like our God is like, to torment everybody who's on the earth before he finally condemns them. What kind of a judge gives the sentence before the trial? Just a thought. So on that last day, 2 Peter 3, Peter just laid it all out. 13 verses, which I'll read for you right now. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days of the last 2,000 years, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So there is a mindset, a mockery. I've endured it. Some of you maybe have. Oh, where's the second coming? Hey, you guys got it wrong again. I just got that, you know, because of what happened last year with the blood moon thing. You missed it again. Hey, did you get left behind? Some of them who've watched the movie, mocking and really saying, hey, you know, it's taken 2,000 years. Maybe it's time to just give up on that thing. Jesus got it wrong. Maybe Jesus didn't prophesy right. Maybe he was a false prophet. Good teacher, nice guy, false prophet. Because it's taken so dang long. It's been two millennia since he spoke those words. We were already told this was going to happen. The last 2,000 years, people have been saying stuff like that. Throughout history, people have said things like that. Look, the world's just going to go on and on, and everybody knows it's going to end because of global warming or nuclear war or, you know, whatever the frightening thing du jour is of how the world's going to end. So when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So if you read Genesis 1, that's how God shaped and formed the earth out of the waters of the earth, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. So here's what escapes the mindset of all the deniers, is that the world has already been destroyed once. There was a flood. It swept over the entire earth. Physically, it's the best explanation for all the fossils that we keep finding, for the Grand Canyon, for the deep crevices at the bottom of the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans where the fountains of the great deep probably opened up. It's painfully obvious to the candid observer that the world's already experienced a great trauma once before. And the Bible recorded it in three chapters as Noah's flood. That the world as it was back then, it says the world at that time was destroyed. Remember that term. As there's coming a destruction by fire, which we'll read about in a moment. But it's not a destruction that got rid of everything. How many know God didn't have to remake the world after the flood? It was already here. It got an extreme makeover in that day. You can't go and try to find some place where the Garden of Eden used to be anymore. Imagine what the entire earth filled with enough water to cover mountaintops, what that does to the terrain. We know what just a flash flood does to the side of a mountain. Can you imagine the whole world covered with water, which took a year to drain out? What that would do to the topography of the earth. So the world was made over. It was completely redone. Everything that grew from that point onward was Noah and his family, and whatever seed survived the flood. That's why we have life in the world today. The animals on the ark, and that's the only reason why we have anything left. All grew from what happened right there on top of the mountain. So it was flooded with water. It was destroyed. So by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire. God promised he would never flood the world again. He didn't say he wasn't going to destroy it again. He said it's not going to be by water. I'll give you a rainbow as proof of that. But there is coming a fire. Most of us, I believe, came to believe that that meant the whole world's toast. The universe is going to disappear. It's going to be something brand new, like created out of nothing. Since we got to connect it to the flood now, let me just read on. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, like some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. Why is he delaying his return? Because he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The amazing thing about our God, you can read all the judgment passages, and some do this, and they try to make our God out to be this mean-spirited, I can't wait to get back at all of you kind of God, and he's not. He's delaying his return for one reason, it says right here. It's because I don't want any of you to lose it. And I've left my witness in the earth. I've left the saints of God in the earth to be your prophets, to be your evangelists, to be those who proclaim good news until the day of my return, because I want all of you to be saved. Do you know, based on the size of the ark, according to the specs, that they only needed to use about 25% of that boat to fit everything that went on that ark? There was room for everybody. There was room for whoever. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There was room on the ark for whoever wanted to get on board. God never told Noah, don't let anybody else on. He said, make the ark for you and for your family. And as Noah preached righteousness, which Peter tells us he did, there was opportunity for everybody else to come. Only 8 people got on the ark, and that's all that survived the flood. So he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But hey, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, just like it did in the flood. They were singing, they were dancing, they were doing all their stuff, they were getting married, they were doing everything. And then the waters began to rise on that day. It was a day just like any other day. So it will be when the Lord returns. It can be a day just like any other day. If there were obvious signs that would precede the day of the Lord's return, then he would have told us. And he wouldn't have said things like, no man knows the day or the hour. He wouldn't have said to his apostles, it's not for you to know the times and epic seasons. He would have said, here's what you look for. Here's exactly, just like Daniel did. Remember, I preached out of Daniel a couple years ago. From the day that this happens until my return, count off 70 weeks. And that's when I'm coming back. He didn't do that. He said, don't worry about that stuff. Just get on with the business of the kingdom. Just get out there and preach good news. And I'll take care of the rest. I've got all the times and seasons already wrapped up from where I stand. Now just get out there and do it. So it comes like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, all of us had to do chemistry. When you put fire on something, it changes the properties of that thing, but it doesn't get rid of it. Matter is neither created nor destroyed, right? You all remember that from science class? Nod your head if you remember that. Or if you're like, really? Really? I graduated like 30 years ago. You're going to take me to science class now? Why don't you just give me a paper cut and pour lemon juice in it? This is science. This is provable science. You can't create or destroy anything. God created, and it's got the power to remain. All we do is change the properties of things by adding heat and doing things like that. So this intense heat that's being described right here, it's not for the total burning up of everything and the destruction of everything. It's like a makeover. It's how you purge. You melt things down. So you want to make a metal into something stronger. You melt it down. You form it. It's the same metal, but it looks like something totally different. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Now, that's always the question associated with any scripture concerning the resurrection of the dead, the return of the Lord. Anything about that, you will find somewhere in that passage a reminder. Since this is going to happen, how are you going to live now? Since you know this is how it ends, how are you going to live your life today? Not directed at the lost. This is directed at the saints of God. Seeing that you have this revelation now, seeing that God already showed you this is what happens in the end, how are you going to live your life? Holy conduct and godliness. Looking for, and here it is, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Do you know we can hasten the coming of, did you know that? That's what it says right there. Looking for, right? Hastening the coming of the day of God. How do we do that? By getting out there and doing the stuff. By putting all things under his feet. By bringing in the harvest. He's patiently waiting for the fruit of the earth. Well, get out there. Don't let it be another generation where the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Get your sleeves rolled up, get your feet dirty, and get out and minister in the harvest. Bring the harvest in, because that's what he's waiting for. And he'll wait us out. He's the Ancient of Days. He's been around for all eternity. He's not in a hurry. But if you and I want to be done with this and get on to that, then let's get busy about doing our stuff. But according to his promise, now here's the last part. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Another way of translating that legitimately from the Greek is we're looking for renewed heavens and a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the proper actual meaning of that word. So who gets left behind? what's left behind after this destruction? Remember, I talked about how we get caught up to meet him in the air. Why? Because this all this fire of judgment that's happening down here. That, by the way, very likely is what's meant by the lake of fire. Everything that gets destroyed as the elements are melted, all the things that make up the world as it is now get destroyed with this intense heat, but we're caught up in the air. We're with Jesus, caught up in the air for all this, as it was in the days of Noah. Noah and his family went into the ark. They rose on the waters of the flood. The whole earth was being destroyed under the waters of those flood. Everything that lived and breathed on the earth and all the terrain of the earth was being destroyed as the ark was lifted up above the earth in that day. So it appears it's going to be on the last day. As you and I are caught up to meet him, along with all the saints from time untold, to meet him in the air, the earth is getting its next extreme makeover, the final makeover, so that we can live in the new heavens and the new earth which follow. I can see by your faces that this is very new for a lot of you. Take it and study it out. I'm just describing what. So what gets left behind? Genesis 7:23, by the flood, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man, animals, creeping things, to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. It's not the unrighteous that get left behind and get tormented for a while till Jesus comes back. You and I get left behind because the meek shall inherit the earth. I don't know if you ever thought of it before, but if the meek inherit the earth, and God's just going to destroy everything that exists and start over again, what do we inherit? So I was like, thanks a lot. Here's your inheritance. What's that? There are treasures stored up in eternity, and I can see I don't have time to develop this, so I'll pick up on it another time. Not necessarily next week. Maybe you just have to come to an adult ed class where we talk about the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, and the New Earth, because I just don't have time today to go deep into this. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So after this destruction of all the consequences of sin, the world as we know it gets this extreme makeover, this time by fire as it once was by flood, the age to come begins. This is what Jesus described. Hebrews puts it this way, for he has not put the age to come in subjection to angels. He's put it in subjection to us. This is the world that we rule and reign with Christ Jesus in. This is the parable of the talents where he says, you've been faithful with your talents, now rule over 10 cities. This is where we rule in the earth with Christ. And that's as far as I could go because that's all the Bible says. I have no idea what we're going to be doing and what that looks like, but I know it's going to be better than anything we've ever experienced in this life. I used to keep away, when I had presented to me that when we die, we go up into heaven and we dance on clouds in these white robes and we play harps, I said, thanks, I'm all set. No interest in that whatsoever. I'm having a lot more fun down here doing this thing. I'm going to tell you right now that whatever the new earth is like, whatever we've experienced here, is going to feel like, oh my goodness, man, I've been eating green bologna and now I got a filet. That's what it's going to be like, whatever it is. So Revelation 21, some of our favorite words in all the scriptures. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What's New Jerusalem, Bible scholars who have read the book of Galatians? The church. The Jerusalem which is above is free. She is mother of us all. It's the church. So that's you and me. All the treasures that we're storing up in heaven, by all the means by which I've preached in recent days, all that treasure is what's building New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and us being built on top of them, a living dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's us. That's all of what we've been doing in this world that gets translated into treasure in the unseen realm. Heaven and earth become one at this moment. And everything that you and I have been working for that eye hasn't seen, all those moments, for example, that we've given to those who can't give to us, Jesus said, you do that, you've got treasures in heaven. Every time we've given a cup of cold water to someone in Jesus' name, he said, you'll by no means lose your reward. Your reward is being stored up in heaven. this is the day after all this is done. What does the new earth get populated with? Well, the first earth, when it was created, do you know that the Garden of Eden didn't cover the whole earth? It says that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So for Adam and Eve, there was only two of them back in that day, in the early times of planet Earth. He gave them a garden. How does he repopulate? How does he, what gets built in the new earth? The holy city, New Jerusalem, gets planted down. Now we live in a city that's great and glorious. Now, it may be that there's physically streets of gold and all this kind of stuff. I don't know what's metaphor or vision and what's practical, but I do know this, that it's built with the same stuff that the kingdom of heaven's being built with right now, and that's you and that's me. That's where he's always wanted to dwell. He's always wanted it to be us dwelling in him, him dwelling in us. Is that some sugar daddy in the sky who says, follow me and I'm going to give you this beautiful mansion in heaven to live in? That's not what God's like. God's eternal purpose in creation was to wrap all things up in Christ, that we would be one. That's paradise. Knowing him now is paradise. But living forever without all this other junk to deal with, that's paradise restored. And that's what we're reading about. She's coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. There's another aspect of this. The church has been maturing for the last 2,000 years. Technically, the church has been maturing since Adam and Eve, the first called out ones and members of the church of the firstborn, right? God called to Adam and he said, where are you? Adam was the first member of the church. Then the church included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then it included all of Israel. Now it includes whosoever will. Those are all, that's all the stuff. That's the bride. She's maturing and becoming something beautiful. I've got four daughters. I've always known from birth they were going to be gorgeous because I married a beautiful woman. So they had a 50-50 shot, and I'm a hopeful kind of guy. I've watched as my daughters have gone from being absolutely just adorable to being knockout gorgeous, to where I'm investing in firearms soon. You know, that kind of beautiful. And that is heaven's perspective on the body of Christ. And why I believe it breaks the heart of God when people criticize his bride, when people speak ill of members of his bride, when people gossip and tear down and point out all the warts and flaws on his bride, because he looks from eternity and speaks this vision to John, who's caught up seeing it all. She's this beautiful bride adorned for her wedding day. Who's going to gainsay Jesus and how beautiful his bride is? You're going to go to that wedding and say, man, you picked an ugly wife. I don't know what you're doing with her. Because that's what we're saying every time we criticize one of the members of his body and cut them down. She's a bride adorned for her husband. Every woman is at her most beautiful on that day. Every woman. You and I, in our resurrected body, together with the entire family of God, wrapped up in Christ. There's nothing in all creation. Nothing. It even comes close to how beautiful that is. I'm absolutely convinced that if you and I could see it now, if you and I can capture what heaven sees, what the bridegroom sees when he looks at us, we'd be sold out and would never dream of doing anything else with our lives. We'd give everything. We would sell everything we have to have that pearl of great price. That's the entire purpose of studying the end times, of thinking about the return of the Lord, to know that at the end of the day, that's what we're building. And that's what we look like. What's it going to be like there? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, is among men. And he'll dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, no crying, no pain. Why? Because all the first things have passed away. Take your best vision of what the Garden of Eden might have been like before the fall and view that as like dirty rags in comparison to what God has in store for us. So in light of all these things, I'll just close with these words from the Apostle Paul as he finished teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead, the last verse of that chapter. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your work in the Lord is never in vain. You may not see that heavenly city and the stones that you're laying into that city now, but you could be assured that if your labor is in the Lord, on that day, you're going to pass out at the beauty of what God's been working in that crazy circumstance when you were faithful, when you felt like you wanted to quit, when you sowed in a field that you knew, I'm never going to reap out of that field. When you gave where there was no possibility of being thanked in this realm, you're going to be amazed when that holy city descends out of heaven and when heaven and earth become one. So Lord, awaken in us not just the desire for that day, but the desire to build for that day. Awaken us a steadfast and immovable spirit to give ourselves completely over, knowing that that day could be tomorrow. Knowing that that day could be 5 generations from now. Give us a spirit in us that says, I will not relent until you're established in the earth. I will not grow weary and well-doing until I see that day come. I won't go clocking out. I won't go giving in. I will not be set back until I see that day, till I hear the sound of the trumpet. We go fighting toe-to-toe, center ring, until the Father says, well done. Well done. Put something in us that makes us live only to hear those words. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, let's get on with it. If you need prayer for anything today, I'd be happy to lay hands on you. And you know, the message doesn't have to be about healing, for the Father to heal you. So you need something healed, you need something fixed, He's always ready to do that. So I'm going to ask the elders, altar team, just stick around, and we'll pray for you. God bless you, and I'll see you soon.